Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. I have my red sweater on to whip you into shape and get you ready for Christmas. Actually, before we even do that, let me just invite you to slow down. Matter of fact, let's take a deep breath together. So we'll take it in with me and out. Advent is a time to slow down. To slow down and think about and prepare ourselves for Christmas and to prepare ourselves for the second coming. One of our primary messages each year at Advent is just that idea of slowing down. It is such a busy season. We come right out of Thanksgiving. And of course, this year, Thanksgiving was about as late as it can possibly be. So we're here already in December. And sometimes we just need to remember to slow down and to think and appreciate deeply this amazing story of Christmas. So here we are as we enter into Advent. We call this series Everyday Christmas. As Zach mentioned, Companion is this everyday gospel Christmas devotional. This is something that was sent to churches as a promotional. Paul Tripp has a 365-day devotional, but as a promotional thing, they made a little bit of a Christmas one. And what we decided to do as an Advent series is our Sunday messages are going to coincide with whatever the reading was for that weekend. So either the Saturday or the Sunday of that weekend is also what we'll be preaching on. So we encourage you to go through that in your own times and then also to come together and celebrate it as a group. You know, around this time of the year, you can't really count on the weather. You know, I think to Thanksgivings growing up as a kid, and there were those Thanksgivings where we were outside throwing the football around in t-shirts, and then maybe the next year we're at Thanksgiving sledding. You know, you just never know what it's like, but one thing you can count on around this time of year, around the start of Advent, is darkness. Right? The shortening of the days. It's some of the shortest days of the year. The sun doesn't come up until maybe 7:30 or later. It goes down as early as 4:30 or maybe even earlier. Low daylight, cloudy skies in the Midwest. We're in that weather pattern of the inversion where all those clouds kind of sit up above us and we just have weeks of cloudy skies, the darkness of Advent. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to look at the cause of spiritual darkness, the consequences of that spiritual darkness, and then, of course, the champion over the darkness. It'll all lead us up to the hope of Christmas. But we begin in the very beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter here together. So settle in and listen and please follow along. Of course, this is not going to be a full breakdown of all that happens in Genesis 3, but we are going to pull out some important themes that will lead us to Christmas truth. Here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will..." Excuse me. "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat the days of your life. I will put enmity between the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And the Lord said, behold, this man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to the work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man to the east of the garden. He placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, a simple Anglican prayer to get us started this morning. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And Lord, as we conclude our time today with the remembrance of your Last Supper, we pray that you would bless the elements that we take, that you would prepare the hearts of your children to receive them well. We pray for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the light in the darkness, the name of Jesus. Amen. I took the boys, some of you know, deer hunting for the first time ever this year in Wisconsin. All three of them together in a stand. It was a little tight, but it was fun. We do most of our hunting on the 80 acres that Elena grew up on. And we had a great time doing that. But there's also this chunk of land that my brother-in-law owns up in northern Wisconsin. And we did spend a little bit of time going up there. We just call it the Big Woods. And to get there, you have to, you know, travel first on highways, then on county roads, then on dirt roads, and then you're on logging access roads to get into this chunk of 80 acres. This small cabin that has no electricity, no cell coverage, only accessed by logging roads. It is this deep woods. By the way, a small cabin with three adults, three boys under eight, and a dog is a very tight living quarters. But what stands out when you're out there in the big woods is the darkness and how fast the darkness falls upon you when the sun goes down. This time of year, you know, in the summer, when it starts to get, when the sun goes down, you have this wonderful time of twilight. But around this time of year, night doesn't fall, it crashes, doesn't it? As soon as that sun goes down, it almost seems like minutes and you are in darkness. And when you're out there in these big woods, what really stands out is maybe you're sitting out in that deer stand, sitting out in the woods, and you're about ready to get down from hunting, and then all of a sudden, it is pitch black. Can't barely seeing your hand in front of your face. Honestly, you know, my trail from my stand back to the cabin was marked off by these little reflective tacks on trees. If I didn't have those tacks, I would still be wandering around in the big woods of North, right? But it is this darkness that you can feel. It's palpable. At one point, I just turned off the light and just let that darkness surround. And it was a darkness that you could feel. That's a similar picture to what we have in the opening chapters of Genesis. Sure, it starts out bright. God begins by creating. In the beginning was God. God says, let there be light, and it was so. The first chapter of our Bible is all about the triune God creating and ordering the universe, producing light, establishing order, creating good and perfect things. Genesis 2 continues that pattern as God forms man and woman in his own image. Fashions humanity as a potter molds clay, forming us in his image, breathing life into mankind. And it is good. It is perfect. A perfect people, given a perfect home, experiencing a perfect marriage, And most importantly, living in the perfect fellowship with the perfect and holy God. Until it all crashes down. Darkness crashes down and God's perfect creation is changed. Sin changes everything. It is a darkness that happens fast. It's a darkness that surrounds creation until the light of Christmas. Genesis teaches us that Christmas begins in the dark and that Christmas is the champion of the darkness. Let's take some time to consider this dark event in more detail. Chapter 3 introduces to us a new character, an unlikely character to the creation narrative. We have the serpent, Satan. God had created our world good, but now wickedness enters paradise. Now evil slithers into the garden. My middle child absolutely loves snakes. To the horror of his mother, by the way. But he, you know, he loves watching shows about them. In the summer, if he sees the grass moving, he just plunges his hand in there and amazingly comes out with a snake. I've never seen someone grab snakes and just like have Velcro on his hands to getting them. Again, to the horror of his mother. But this is no ordinary snake, is it? This is Satan. Now, there's much we could talk about when it comes to the existence of Satan. Why is he in the garden at all? Why is he allowed to speak with Eve? Those are good questions. We simply do not have the time to dive in to that end of the pool this morning, although I invite you to, you know, research that more on your own. But that being said, there are a few very important truths that we learn about Satan, about darkness, about sin and temptation from this passage that we want to highlight. Truths that lead us to the light of Christmas. You see, the light is always brighter when you've been in the dark. And so we want to take a moment to peer into the darkness of Genesis 3 that we might appreciate the light that much more. First, we learn that evil is not an idea or a philosophy or a concept. Evil is a person. Evil is a thing. The serpent in Genesis 3 is not a symbol of evil. It's not an allegory. It is literally Satan, the devil, the adversary of God. Later in the New Testament, this is made very clear by the writers that talk about that the devil as being the ancient serpent. Paul does it in Revelation. We see it three different times. Here's an example in Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. All right, so we know that the New Testament authors considered that snake not to just be some allegory, but to be Satan himself. We had a candidate for a youth pastor a couple years ago when we were searching for a youth pastor. And one of the questions, kind of one of the boilerplate questions that we have is, do you agree with our statement of faith? It seems like you probably know what answer we want for that one, right? And this candidate said something to the effect of, I agree 100% with your statement, except for something in point number 3 about the human condition. What does it say in point number 3? This is what we believe about the human condition. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Well, this student said something like, or this candidate said something like, you know, I don't agree with that. Because the biblical text does not say that it was Satan in the garden. He said, it's a misunderstanding of the context about what the serpent is and what its role is. And as a committee, we all just said, next, right? You see, understanding the serpent as a literal manifestation of Satan and of evil might seem as a minor point to some of you, but really it is an essential piece of the biblical narrative, and it has far-reaching ramifications. See, it's common to talk about evil as the absence of good. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've heard it from me say it, because I do use that metaphor at times. That evil is not a thing in and of itself, but instead evil is the absence of something, the absence of good. This is called the privation theory of evil. It's primarily credited to Augustine, but it's been carried on by many people after him. And think about it this way, like, you know, you go out and that thing that you trip in, we call it a hole, right? But that hole is just the lack of dirt, the lack of ground, right? We call the lack of light in a room darkness. We call the lack of heat when you're out there cutting down your own Christmas tree. We call that cold. But the hole, the dark, the cold, they're not things. They're the lack of things, right? It's the lack of dirt, the lack of light, the lack of heat. And Augustine's privation theory says that evil is the same thing. Evil isn't a thing on its own. It's the lack of good. Now, let me be very clear that I think there is truth in that metaphor. And I think it can be supported biblically. And I think it can be tremendously helpful as a lens for us to see sin through. I think it expands our view of sin because it's not just then, sin isn't just what someone does or does to you, but it's the lack of good. It's all the good that people fail to do. But with all that said, the privation theory of evil fails to completely align with Scripture. So it's a helpful metaphor, and I think it's one that we can use, but it shouldn't be the dominant metaphor for evil. We need to have a bigger vision of evil. Because in the Bible, God explains to us that evil has a source, a true manifestation, and that is Satan. We learn in Genesis 3 that evil is a real thing. It is a real force on this earth. It's not simply an idea, not a philosophy, not even the lack of a good. Evil has a real source, and that source is Satan. We also notice that evil just shows up here in the garden, seemingly out of nowhere, right? You read the opening chapters of Genesis, and it's all about everything being declared good and very good. And then you have this shocking transition as the opening line of chapter 3 is this evil slithering in to the perfect creation. You might think, what's up with that? What's going on here? Did I miss a page? You're looking back like, where is this serpent? Where did he come from? I have no introduction for him. But the sudden appearance of Satan is intentional. It teaches us an important truth about sin and temptation. The appearance of Satan in the garden is a lesson that there is no escaping temptation. The fact that the serpent just slithers into the perfect garden, to the perfect created order, is a clear reminder to us that there is no environment in which we can create where at least the opportunity to sin will not exist. At least the opportunity to entice us to disobey God will not be there. You know, sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that we can set up the right type of walls, the right rules or rituals or traditions. And if we set them out and we follow them correctly, we do this formula the perfect way, that then we can keep sin out. We can keep sin away from ourselves and our families and protect it. But we learn here that that never works. Think about that setting here in the garden. They had one rule to follow. They had one job to do. They were in a perfect, good, and sinless environment, and yet they still rebelled and sinned. Friends, Adam and Eve did not have a genetic disposition to eating forbidden fruit. They cannot blame this on their genetics. They did not have daddy issues. It was not the environment or society that taught them to disobey. It was not their race or class or income that oppressed them and caused them to rebel. No, everything was perfect. Sin and temptation still found them. We cannot insulate ourselves from sin and temptation. Even if we could curate this perfect environment, as perfect as the Garden of Eden, even if we could surround it with cherubims, with flaming swords, even then, temptation will find us. We cannot avoid it. Advent begins in the darkness. And walls and fences and rules and rituals and traditions cannot hold back darkness. We need divine intervention to defeat darkness, not bigger walls and stricter rules. Additionally, we learn that evil is crafty. It is disguised. It's often even desirable. Right? Adam and Eve, you read the story, they wanted to disobey. Maybe they weren't looking for it, but as soon as that idea popped in their head, they were convinced that if they did this, it was going to be for their own good. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about evil and Satan. He says, it's no wonder Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What we learn from this and from Genesis is that often sin looks good to us. It seems reasonable. You know, we must get out of our mind this idea that sin is always horrific and terrifying. See, often sin is enticing. It looks good and it seems like a good decision. We can often justify these things. The reality is, often the lies of Satan are more appealing to us than the truth of God's word. The serpent comes questioning God's word, messing up God's order, and doubting God's goodness. Let's look at the dialogue here that happens between the woman and the serpent for a moment. See, one thing that you might notice is that although when we read Genesis chapter 3, we talk about this as the fall of man and original sin, if the actual action of sin is only a half a verse in verse 6. You can actually say that it's rather anticlimactic in the text, sort of de-emphasized. What is emphasized is the lead-up, the dialogue. The first thing Satan does is question the integrity of God's word. Did he really say you can't eat any fruit in the garden? First of all, it's notable, and you can't see this if you don't know Hebrew, but Satan uses the most generic term for God in the Hebrew language, right? It's sort of like, did the big guy upstairs, you know, something really, really generic and pulled back. Then he cleverly and deliberately misquotes scripture, right? Did he say you can't have any fruit? He's questioning the word of God, the supremacy of God, and the goodness of God. We don't have time to go into all the details, but you can clearly see what's happening here. Eve flunks the test. She answers in 3 verse 3. She says, well, God has said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, what should she have said? You can flip over and see, because God's rule, they had one rule to follow, guys. And it's written for us there in chapter 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Wrights aren't here today, they're out of town, but I was talking with Jeff this week, and I just said, for some of your students, as many of you know that he has a TFC and they do this Bible quizzing, and I just sent a message. What were some of your best students? How much of the scriptures did they memorize last year? And he got back and said the two boys memorized all the epistles last year. 906 verses they memorized. These are teenage boys, right? And Eve here could not remember two. That's how long the Bible was for them back then. Two verses right here. And she couldn't remember it word for word. What does she do? She both adds and subtracts from God's word in this verse. First, she doesn't talk about the blessing. Here's a big problem, right? Right off the bat, she doesn't say, hey, God gave us all this fruit. He said we can eat from all the trees that are out here. Right? And then she doesn't name the tree, right? Because God clearly says, she just calls it the tree in the middle of the garden, right? But God has given it a name. This is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. She just talks about this middle tree that they need to get away from. Then she adds a restriction. She's like, you can't even touch it. Right? Another thing that we often do to God's word. In one way, we subtract from it. Other ways, we add rules and regulations and things like that to it. And then she softens the penalty. Again, this is something you can't see if you don't know the Hebrew, but she uses this much softer word for the penalty, for the death. So she both adds to God's word and takes away from it. Satan sees this, of course. He sees a time to spring the trap. Subtracting even more from God's word, questioning God's goodness, and he says, you will not surely die. Now, you could interpret this as a bold-faced lie from the devil, but I actually think it's more nuanced than that. I think Satan is telling Eve the same thing we often tell ourselves before we sin. We say, God loves me. I know he'll understand. He won't punish me like that. He won't do that bad. We think of this at times like your dad, you're on a road trip, maybe a four-hour road trip, and you're already 2 hours into it. Kids are getting a little wild and turns around and says, if you don't calm down, I am going to turn this car around, right? And you all know that you're 2 hours into a four-hour trip. There is no possible way he's going to turn that car around, right? And I think that's what Satan is saying here. He's like, I know he said that, but he loves you too. He's not going to punish you with death. It's not going to be that bad. In a similar way, Satan says that's what's going to happen. Then he continues on and he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like him. Satan questions the goodness of God. He says, Eve, God's holding back from you. He's holding you back with all these rules. He's hiding things from you under the guise of a command, but really it's just because he doesn't want you to know all the wonderful things that he knows. He doesn't want you to have the same power that he has. He's keeping things to himself because he wants you to stay underneath him, under his servant. You can almost see here that Satan is the originator of Marxism and critical theory with the way that he's arguing here, right? But wouldn't it be better to have your own power, to choose for yourself? Wouldn't it be better to be the one that makes the rules? It's an attack on God's word, on his goodness. It's also an attack on God's created order. This is something that's easy to miss, but up to this point, God has established a clear order in his creation. And now in chapter 3, we see God's ordained order flipped on its head. That's why this sequence of events can't just be called disobedience. This is treachery. This is rebellion. Remember the setting. God created the universe. He fills it. He gives it order. He creates Adam. He tasks Adam along with the partner Eve to steward the garden, to have dominion over the rest of creation, all the animals. They were to be wise stewards of creation. They were to work it. They were to multiply. And there was this clearly established order. God spoke to Adam. Adam spoke to his wife. Both ruled over creation together equally. That was the design. But what's the picture in chapter 3? We see creation, we see creatures subduing the will of woman, who then leads the man into sin. And of course, God is cut out of the picture entirely. You see how the order is flipped. By the way, we haven't mentioned this, but according to verse 6, Adam is right there with Eve the whole time, and his silence and his passivity during all this is deafening. Creature subdues woman, who in turn leads man, and no one is listening to God. It is a rebellion of God's created order, the exact opposite of how things were designed to be. Satan begins with questioning the goodness of God, questioning the trustworthiness of God's word, questioning the wisdom of God's created order, and he completes his attack by convincing Adam and Eve of the great lie that rebellion will ultimately be good for them, that there will be no consequences for their sin. The lie of the devil is always the same. He says, I can make it possible for you to push beyond the boundaries of God's beautiful plan. I'll show you something greater than these boundaries that God put you here. You'll be better off if you listen to me than God's commands, and I'll make sure that you're not punished, that you won't have to deal with anything. You'll be better off, and there'll be no consequences. You know, honestly, that's the lie we all convince ourselves of before rebelling, that this will be good for us, and we'll be able to get away with it. But no matter how many times you tell yourself a lie, it will never become true. God's word is truth. And so Eve listens to the serpent. Adam listens to Eve. And nobody listens to God. And the world is plunged into darkness. But what does it all mean? Let's go there next. Let's quickly explore the consequences of the darkness. The consequences that fell over creation that day. First, from that day forward, sin would infect every human heart. We learn in the beginning chapters of the Bible that God created a good and perfect world. But our passage today shows how sin and death entered the human race through the enticing of Satan. This means that the entire human race is doubly guilty of sin, meaning we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Paul's talking about Adam here, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, all people, because all sinned. This is talking about what we call original sin, that we are all born with the stain of the same thing that Adam did. Since the rebellion in the garden, people are not born, even though our babies are so cute and we have lots of them here, right? They're not born good. They're not born neutral. Instead, all people are born possessing a sinful nature that separates them from God. It's what we call original sin. But that's not all. We not only have original sin, but we sin by our own individual choices. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. James 1:14-15, but each person, every person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is a wave from the opening pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 to the end, that describes how sin works. That's why it's correct to say that people are doubly guilty of sin. We have a sinful nature from birth, and then we have a rap sheet a mile long of sins that we have willingly committed in the flesh. It is our nature, it is our will. And therefore, because of sin, death is spread to all. Because of sin, humanity is completely unable in their own power to please God, to find God's favor, or to earn salvation on our own. Sin infects every human heart, and sin stains everything. Everything changed the moment our ancestors ate from that tree. Everything changed. Verses 7, and then I'm going to jump to 10 and 11. But the eyes of both were open. This is after they eat, right? They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they hide, and then God comes a little bit later in 10 and 11. And God and Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to? Who told you you were naked? Do you see what has happened here? All of a sudden, they see themselves in an entirely different light. Their eyes were open, but it was not a good way. They knew they were naked. It's such a profound truth because, of course, they didn't just become naked. They were naked before. They were naked without shame since the beginning. But after the rebellion, things have changed. The Bible's telling us that sin changes absolutely everything. Adam and Eve are now exposed, and their nakedness is a testament to their predicament before God. It's an awareness of their guilt and their shame before him, a confirmation of their need to be covered by God's grace and mercy. Sin stains everything. It's sort of like throwing a pet. You go out and you see a pond or even a big puddle, right, that's completely still, and you throw a pebble into it. And those ripples just go out, and before too long, everything is disturbed. It distorts everything. Sin works forward into the future, contaminating the future. It even reaches back and taints even the past. Sin stains everything. It changes everything. With that sin, our world changed. And now we all stand naked, guilty, and ashamed before a holy Creator God. What else happens? Sin persuades us to run and hide and blame others for our failure. Right? First, Adam and Eve hide from God. I think of, you know, as you have young kids, and when they do something wrong or they spill or they break, when they're really young, the first thing they think of is that I'm just going to run. Right? Mom's going to be mad. Dad's going to be mad. I'm going to run into my room or into the closet, and I'm just going to start coloring as if nothing ever happened. Maybe they'll forget. Maybe I won't get punished. We think about how ridiculous that is as a way to deal with a problem. And then we go and do the exact same thing before God. After we sin, we don't go to God immediately and ask for his forgiveness. We don't seek a restored fellowship with him. Instead, we just pretend it didn't happen. We hope that the mere passing of time might atone for our transgressions and if God will forget, but that is not how it works. What else happens? Adam and Eve try to solve the problem themselves. Adam says, hey, Eve, here's some fig leaves, right? How about we sew up some underpants? Everything can go back to normal then. We can have our little fig underpants. And it's a laugh. I can hear the laughing, right? It's a laughable situation. And yet again, do we not do the exact same thing? We try to atone for our own sin. We start making bargains with God. We try to appease God with good works. And it all ends up with the exact same futile result. Then comes the blame game, right? Now God addresses Adam. You actually see here, if you look through the curses, God's reestablishing his divine order. He comes to Adam, who again was right by Eve's side through all this. It shows that massive failure of leadership and responsibility. But what happens when God questions him? The man says, oh, it was the woman, not Eve. It was the woman. And by the way, God, it was the woman that you gave me. So it's her fault, but actually it's kind of your fault, God, because you gave me that woman, right? And then, you know, and then I ate, you know, whatever. But the focus on the first part, right? And again, it is so laughable. But is it not incredibly convicting? Is it not the exact same thing we do as we try to justify our own sin before God or as we try to blame the things, our failures on other people? The final result? Eviction. Sin evicts us from paradise. Verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Evicted from paradise, entry denied. And now we are shut off, separated, barred from fellowship with the Creator. Not only will we now experience physical death, but we died spiritually on that day. We are eternally separated from a holy God because of our sin. We are doubly sinful, doubly naked, without physical clothes, without spiritual clothes, crashed and covered in darkness. We need a champion. We need a champion over the darkness. We need a light to break through and defeat the wicked curse of sin. Which leads us to Christmas. Advent begins in the dark, but Christmas is the great light. I love John's words. It's the opening chapter. This is like you hear the same language as Genesis, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. Uses the language of Genesis, but that's a very different ending, does it not? Instead of death and darkness, it is life and light. In one sense, chapter 3 of Genesis is the darkest chapter in all the Bible. It describes the point where everything changed, where God's good, ordered, and perfect creation was thrown into chaos and corruption. The point where humanity was forever doomed to physical death and an eternity apart from him. But at the same time, it is a chapter of great hope because a champion over the darkness is promised in chapter 3. A snake crusher is foretold who will defeat the evil one. The reversal of all the evil that was unraveled in the garden that day would be set right. Think about how the Lord responds to this great evil. There's much we can say about this, but I want to highlight just a few things. First, God our Father comes with grace before punishment. Now, this is something we must not miss. Sure, the punishment for the treachery of Adam and Eve will be swift. It will be significant. God does not let them off the hook here. But first, there is grace. God turns to the serpent and curses him first. And in the midst of his curse, there is the first picture of the good news of Christmas. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The wording there is more clear in the original language, but I highlight that there because it switches from the plural to the singular. It's speaking of one man that is going to come in the future and finally defeat the evil one. Many people call this passage the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel. It speaks of Jesus. It speaks of Christmas, a time when God will send his son into humanity, into the world, to destroy the works of Satan. Paul picks up these same themes as he writes in Romans. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He is the God of peace, the Prince of peace, but he comes to crush Satan. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for by a man, speaking of Adam, came death. But also through a man, Jesus, came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. We often talk about swift justice. But what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is swift grace, swift mercy. Before the punishment comes the good news of redemption. This is how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, truly mercy rejoices against judgment. Before the Lord had said, you are dust, he was pleased to say that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Let us rejoice then in the swift mercy of God, which in the early watches of the night of sin came with comfortable words to us. It was a gift from God of grace, mercy, and hope. Humanity had become aware of their nakedness before God. They were ashamed and guilty. And therefore, as a show of mercy and grace, God would clothe them. He would clothe them both in the short term and in the long term. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. In the short term, God made garments of skin that would replace their inadequate loincloths. It was a more fitting covering, but also one that is a symbol of something much greater. Let me ask you, where did those skins come from? Animals, right? You guys are really engaged. Good job. Now, do you think those animals gave up their skins willingly and happily? How many skinless creatures do you see running around happily in our world today? Of course not. They had to die. Sin means death. And in this case, the sin of Adam and Eve resulted in the substitutionary death of an animal to bring a temporary covering. This too is a picture of the gospel. Substituting an animal to cover our sins. We see it again in the Passover. We see it again in the sacrificial system of the law. Of course, it's all pointing to the final substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sin, which of course is the long-term clothing. They go from fig leaves to skins to garments to the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ's righteousness. Romans 13:14, put on then the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the righteousness of Christ. Dress yourself fully in Christ. See, we have sinned and sin stains everything. We're all spiritually naked and guilty and ashamed before a holy God. But there's hope because we are given the opportunity to no longer feel the shame and guilt and nakedness. We don't need to mess around with fig leaves or temporary animal skins. Instead, we can be fully dressed, fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, offered through faith in him. This is the promise, the advent of hope at Christmas. Advent begins in the dark, but it ends in the light and life of Christ. Genesis 3 ends with this foreboding picture, right? A cherubim guarding the garden with its flaming sword, saying, no entry. Paradise is barred off from mankind. But then comes Christmas. and a door to paradise is reopened through repentance and faith in him. Through Adam, we're condemned to death, but through Christ, we have eternal and abundant life. John 3:16, for God loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, because we were already condemned, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Through Adam, we are barred from paradise. Through Christ, we have a way to the Father. Jesus says, truly I say to you, I am the door. Right? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He says in 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Barred through the sin of Adam, reopened through the blood of Christ. That's where we leave it this morning. As the worship team comes up, as the elders prepare the Lord's Supper here and work their way up with it, one of the slogans of the Reformation was post tenebris lux. It roughly translates to after darkness, light. That's the message today to start our Advent season. Advent begins in the darkness, but it ends in the light of Christ. If you feel you're in the darkness today, trust Christ. Repent and trust him, for the door to paradise is opened through faith. We're going to move into a time of communion here as the ushers bring it up. And I just want to, do you have that slide, Brandon? But I just want to tell you quickly how this works. The worship team will begin by singing as the elements are passed out. I ask you to take the elements, hold on to them, because we will commune together. I also want to let you know that you are all invited to join us in communion today if you've made that decision to repent and believe in Christ as personal Lord and Savior. If you've been clothed in Christ, not clothed by trying to do your own works, not with figs, not with skins, but clothed in the blood of Christ, then we welcome you to commune with us today. Spend some time in reflection as we sing, and then we'll come back together to take the elements.